Great privilege for me, obviously, to share this time of worship with you guys. You've heard me, many of you mention many times that I have found this whole experience at Watermark just a real godsend in my life. And where it, when it hit me and the opportunities that it's availed Susan and I and my family for ministry and to worship. It was about a year ago that McFarland, Dean, that is, called when I was driving around Houston and he asked me, he said he was speaking on behalf of the elders, and he asked if I would consider being considered for sharing in the leadership at Watermark. And all my life, since I've become a believer in my years in seminary, I knew that the role of an elder is probably one of the most significant things that God could ever call me to. And for years, I have been aware of that. And for that reason alone, I've always prayed as faithfully as I'm capable of doing for the men that have been the elders in the churches I've been in. Because the responsibility, I always thought, was just enormous. But when Dean asked me to even think about entering a process with these guys to see if that's, in fact, what God wanted of me and wanted for Watermark, I had to do some real soul searching. Some of you know I have a history of being, a lot of different histories, but I had one history of being involved with Young Life. That's where I came to know Christ. And I was a Young Life leader for some 17 years, and I got to go to seminary, and I got to prepare and train to do wonderful opportunities like this. But the call to be involved in the leadership of the church really put me on a journey. And it took me 3 months. Brett had mentioned that we've been together. I've been together with them for the last 8 or 9 months. It took me about 3 months, though, before I could come to the point and say, yeah, let's look at this. Let's see if God really wants this of me, and he wants it for Watermark. And I went on a journey that involved looking at the scriptures to find out the kind of people that God used in leadership. I went on a journey to find out who it is that God used to affect eternity. And my studying turned up the things that you're probably already aware of. But if you're not, let me share a few of them with you this morning. Everybody I looked at in the scripture, whose life I examined to see where I fit, everybody's life was flawed. I didn't find one person, with the exception of Christ himself, that didn't have major flaws, and yet God chose to use people that were greatly flawed to do extraordinary things. And as I began to look at all of that, I think, you know, that gave me a little ray of hope that even the leadership of a church used flawed people. In fact, in my pursuit of looking at these different folks, one person kept coming back and kept coming back and kept coming back. And this person is Rahab. That's right, Rahab. You're going, who is Rahab? But the uninformed, Rahab was a harlot. Perhaps the most famous harlot in the scriptures. And therefore, I will offer to you that maybe she's the most famous harlot of all. Now, before I can tell you Rahab's story, I need to kind of set you up. If I may do this, take a second to do that. You see, a story of Rahab starts about Joshua 2. But you have to go back about 600 years to understand the significance of her story. You see, 600 years earlier, thereabouts, God started speaking to a guy named Abraham. And Abraham was promised a land to go to with his people, which God would bless and bring a Savior into the world. Well, in this interim of 600 years, Abraham built a family. And then this family, after a couple hundred years, found it taking itself a little vacation down in a place called Egypt. They were down in Egypt for 400 years, where they became the slaves of the Egyptians. Perhaps you've seen the movie, if not read the text. Charlton Heston, are you with me? They're down in Egypt. That was Israel. And after the end of that 400 years, God says it's time to leave and go to the land. Okay? So he raises up a man named Moses. And they leave Egypt, and they go into an area that is very popular in the news these days, but They were in the Sinai Peninsula, and they wandered for 40 years. And at the end of that 40 years, God says, okay, now it's time to go into the promised land, to go to the land that I had promised you. And how are we going to do it? And the story starts with our friend Rahab. I'm going to read to you out of Joshua 2 for a second, if we can get it up on the board there. It says, then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and they came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab. And they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, hey, behold, men from Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them and said, yes, the men came to me, but I don't know where they were from. Don't know much about them. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at night, the men went out and do not know where the men went. And they pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up on a roof and hidden them in the stalks of flask, which she had laid under a roof. So the men pursued them on the road to Jordan to the fords. As soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. And before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and on earth below. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, and since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly for my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and mother and my brothers and sisters with all who belong. So the men said to her, our life or yours if we do not tell this business of ours. This story, this incredible story of a gal who obviously didn't have much of a reputation. What do we know about Rahab? We know that she was in a situation in life where obviously when they sent the spies to Jericho, a new city that they were going to conquer and start the invasion of the promised land, when they went to Jericho and they needed a place to hide, they knew of a place by reputation, so they went and they stayed with a prostitute. And this prostitute was obviously pretty well known because this prostitute's house was watched by a lot of folks. They saw the man from Israel go into her house. They went and reported to the king. The king knew who Rahab was, and he sent word to Rahab. So she was a popular gal, not for the reasons that we would desire, but she was. So the issue is, you know, why did God choose to use a harlot in such a significant way? A way that a story is still told 3,400 years later. I'll suggest a couple of reasons why God chose a harlot to use. First of all, do you know that God delights in using sinners who turn back to Him in faith? There is great joy in God's design and plan that He loves sinners regardless of where we are. The song, Who Am I? We're nothing. We're really nothing. Unless we turn back to Him in faith and He says, now I can use you. Rahab turned to Him in faith and God used him. I suggest another reason they did it is that God wants to point out that He uses ordinary people that the world is not expecting to do extraordinary things. Here's a gal that no one expected anything. A harlot, 3,400 years ago, folks, was not a glamorous position. I mean, the scriptures, the English language cleans up her job to use a nice term like harlot. And we're not sure why she even was a harlot. Did her family, were they provided for by her services? Was she relegated to that because of all the unfortunate things that happened in life? We don't know that. All we know is that's where God found her, and that's where He started dealing with her. And the exciting thing about this is he didn't say, Rahab, here's what I need you to do. I need you to clean up your life before I can use you. I need you to get everything in line and make sure that you finish all this and package that, and then I can use you. He responded to her faith and says, no, I can use this gal. Third reason that he used Rahab the harlot is to remind all of us that he can use anyone, anytime, any place to accomplish his purposes if we yield to him. Now, Rahab, what a life. For this incident that she was involved with, her step of faith to protect those men and thereby be a part of the great invasion of what was to be Israel taking the promised land, she was remembered for that. She's remembered, in fact, it's so significant that she did that, that she's remembered in the New Testament in chapter 11 of Hebrews. We call this the Hall of Fame. It says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. In chapter 11 of Hebrews in the New Testament, they list the studs and the studettes of all time. And they chose to put our friend Rahab the harlot in there. That God sovereignly said, no, that is huge. That's what a person can do regardless of where they find themselves in life when I take over their lives. Not only does she make the Hall of Fame here, one of the things that many people don't realize is that our friend Rahab is listed in the lineage of Christ. You find this in Matthew 1:5. It's that section of Scripture that you race through where everybody's begetting and gotten begot, and you zoom on through. Well, in verse 5, it points out this, that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And here's what happened. After her days in Jericho, she was allowed to, by the grace of God, marry a man, Salmon. And so her life of prostitution was no longer a life of prostitution. That God got a hold of her and started moving her in a significant way where he could use her. And she married this guy, and they had a son, Boaz. Boaz is a pretty significant guy because we here read about him in the book of Ruth. And Ruth, you may have heard of or not. It's a little book in the Old Testament. It's a great story. But Boaz and Ruth were the great-great-grandparents of a guy named King David. King David, of course, is in the lineage of Christ. So our friend Rahab was also a great-great-great-great-great-grandparent of Jesus. There's a lot of greats in there. I'm not sure I didn't count them for you. But very significant that God would take an insignificant person who responded in faith and made a very significant person. And I'm overwhelmed with that because I think that gives us incredible, incredible hope that God can use any of us and can use all of us. And really, should that surprise us? It really shouldn't. Kyle used a verse in what he was teaching a couple weeks ago. I'd like to bring up again 1 Corinthians 1:26. And it shouldn't surprise you because look what it says. It says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That's God's M.O. You see, if you think you're too good to be used by God, you're right. You're too good, and he's not going to use you. By the same token, if you don't think you're good enough to be used by God, you're right again. But that's who he delights in using. And that's part of the journey that we continue to talk about in all that we do here at Watermark. It's coming into the experience of getting to know this God that it loves us with an incredible, indescribable love that invites us to be a part of eternity and it gives us purpose to live now all the way through eternity. That's all we're talking about. We just keep breaking it down in smaller bite sizes. Look at a verse with me. This is 2 Timothy 1:9. This is a very, very important verse because we're talking about me and this elder thing, and that's really starting to gross me out anyway. Jennifer put a picture in the news, and that stuff kind of makes me a little uncomfortable because it's really not about me. It's about us. This whole thing of what the elders have gone through and in impacting my life is really about all of us. And what we find, we see this, these are some of the last words that Paul wrote to Timothy. And he basically gets to this point where he says, you know, remember, don't be ashamed of me, don't ignore me, but join with me in the one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his purpose. He's done that for all of us. Let me break this down for you for a minute, if I may unpack just that little expression, called us with a holy calling. Called is a little Greek word. It's kaleo. It means to be personally invited or individually called out. It's a neat little word. It's nothing real fancy to it, but it has real purpose behind it. The word calling is the word klesis. It's a different word. It means invitation. And he says that you were personally invited to participate in eternal things. You were personally invited to engage in eternal things. Let me tell you a little bit about invitations. Now, when I got married, I had a lot to learn. And I know a lot of you women are saying, don't they all? And we all do. But I wasn't exactly raised by wolves, but I was pretty sure Emily Post was a cereal. And so Susan had a lot to teach me about etiquette and invitations and all kinds of things that involved responses and proper responses and what is expected and what's not expected. She says, you know, there's stuff we'll get in the mail, like you'd come to the Foley's Red Apple sale. You know, that's one type of invitation. Then there's another invitation that comes along and says, we request your presence at such and such, RSVP, which is some French dude telling you, hey, man, will you call me and tell me if you're coming? I'm good with that. And then she taught me that there is yet another level of invitation. There is an invitation where you are sent a response card. And they request that you go, hey, would you tell us whether or not you plan yes or no? Are you coming or not? And then there are the ultimate invitations where they send you this whole smear, including the return envelope that's engraved, and it has a stamp on it, and it's already addressed, and it has a card there, and all you have to do is check yes or no. And I go, what's the big deal? Why are they so, you know, you show. You know, I'm young life. You know, I never made kids promise they were coming to club. She goes, no, you know, you really don't get it. It's that people put a lot of work into certain things. And in the process, they want to know if you're going to come and join them because their preparation specifically has you in mind. And if you're not going to attend, then we owe them the courtesy of letting them know that you're not going to be there. Well, Susan, over 22 years, has finally gotten that through to me. But the question is, have we gotten that through from God? That when he says that he has called us with a holy calling, he's saying, I've extended an invitation to all of you to join him in things that have eternal purpose, that are noble, that are worthy, that are everlasting. Well, this in context of my decision to engage with the men at that and the elders' participation put me on a journey for 3 months, as I mentioned, before I could even say, yeah, we'll look at this thing together. Because I had to decide what I was going to do with that card that was set in front of me. Because it had an invitation on it, and it had a stamp, and they wanted to know what my response was going to be. And so I went and I pursued that angle. I looked for all the reasons to say no. Just like you do. Because that's our very nature. In fact, the first thing I said, you know, I got it. Let's just look at the job, what they're asking for us. And I said, you know, there's something about the job that everyone needs to know. And I said, the job is simply too big. You know, and there's something about a big job. You know, first of all, you have to deal with the responsibilities. You have to deal with people's expectations. You have to deal with the qualifications. You know, there's a lot of that. You go, oh, man, let Todd do that. Let anybody else do it, but I don't want to be the one. Because, you know, responsibilities are huge in life. They're just huge. I used to think that I knew about responsibility. Susan and I used to cart high school kids all over the country by the hundreds and thousands to different camps and different stuff. You know, and I was so cocky about that, saying, it's nothing, throw them on the bus. If they get off the bus, throw them back on the bus. The bus breaks down, get them walking. You know what I mean? That's kind of, you know, and we did that. We did that for years. But then God gave us our first child. And I remember sitting on the stairs of our home in Garland and just going, God, I can't do this. And it was probably the smartest thing I ever said. Responsibilities are huge. How about this expectations of people? I say they're unreasonable. I think the more you do for people, and I'm speaking in the flesh here a little bit, I think the more you do for people, more they want. It's certainly true with kids. Can't be true with friends. We won't even talk about spouses. But we know for a fact it's true with employees. Now, this whole idea of expectations, I go, come on, man. Susan and I had an experience, and it's really funny to talk about. We had East Dallas Young Life. That was our ministry. We had 8 high schools. We had over 80 volunteer leaders. And I was fresh out of seminary, trained in stupid, as I like to refer to myself. And Young Life at that time was going to start a program where they went to different areas around the country and evaluated them and helped them with a growth strategy and how to improve their areas of ministry. Well, we were kind of the beta program, if you will, because it was the original area of one of the founders of Young Life. And so they came into the area and they passed out over 80 evaluation critique forms to all of my volunteer leaders, half of which I really didn't even know yet. And and they didn't make anybody sign anything. Well, let's just say this. After a week of going through that stuff, Susan and I looked at each other, and there wasn't a goldfish in Dallas that had a thing on us. Because everybody knew everything. And we looked at each other and going, you want to do this? Expectations. Man, I don't know. That'll send you running from responsibility. And the last one is the qualifications. Let me read those qualifications for you. Can I do that, Eric? Will you fill those up there? Well, maybe you can't. Is he there? There we go. These are the qualifications that are expected of leadership. Because it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Because if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, that he might become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. I look at that and I go, man, I can't do that. I talk to Brett. Brett, can you do that? No, I can't do that. Kyle, you done? No. Dean, no. Todd, no. I said, well, that's what we're supposed to be about. I said, I know. And that's the direction we're moving. And I got to tell you, folks, I have an incredible family. But we're not perfect. And if somehow I have to register to be perfect to take on this chair and responsibility, for that matter, for you to take on your responsibility, God's not saying that. But I found this a good reason to say no. I found another good reason to say no in James 3:1. James 3:1 says this, let not many of you become teachers, for some such will incur a stricter judgment. Now, if you go home or if you have one with you, you might find that in your Bible. You will not find that verse in my Bible. I have ripped it out. I don't want any part of that deal. Every time I read that, I cringe. Those who have been in equipping classes with us here, I mean, they'll tell you, I bring it up every time. It scares me to death to know that God has expectations of me because I'm a teacher, that I need to be able to live the way I teach. And I want to say no, because I don't want that. I don't want any more of that. I got all I need. And then I realize, you know, we're all teaching. Whether you think you're a teacher or not, you're teaching your children something. You're teaching the people you work with something. You're teaching the people you live with something. What are you teaching them? because God's going to hold you responsible for that too. I need another reason to say no. All right, well, I like this idea that you're expected to walk the talk. There's a story in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira who were a couple that sold a piece of property. And they gave the money to the church. Well, they tried to act like they were giving all their money, but really they just gave part of it. But they wanted everybody to think they were giving it all so that people go, hey, pretty cool, you know, generous people. Well, the Holy Spirit kind of caught on to all of that, and, well, they were killed. They were killed. And I go, see, that's another good reason. I don't want to get Susan and I killed in this gig. But when you read the passage more carefully, what you see is that God's not saying you need to be perfect to be used. But he does demand that we be authentic. That we be who we say we are and move in the direction towards Christ. Perfect? Mm-mm. Authentic? Absolutely. That's why you've heard Wags for the last 3 years to speak of how important it's the A of our ABCs. That we have to have authenticity. Having dinner with a buddy last night, we were talking about authenticity, integrity. And in his business profession, if you don't have any integrity, you don't have anything. You're washed out. And you know what's true? We're washed out too if we don't have authenticity and integrity here. Can we get there? I don't know. It's a good reason to say no. The fourth one is, you know what? I just don't need any more. I just don't need any more pressure. You know, it's tough to be a good dad. It's tough to be a husband. It's tough to be a good boss or a good employee or a good friend. And the question is, you know, if it's so hard to do all those, why do you want to take on anything else? 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The verse is saying is that Satan is always looking to take people out. The devil does not want you to have a successful family. He does not want you to have successful children or marriage. He wants you to be a lousy boss. He wants you to be a lousy employee. He wants everything that you do to be reason for other people to go, oh, that God stuff's ridiculous. He wants to take us out so that he can discredit everything we're about. I had a young life leader whose name was Stan Holmes. And through my journeys here, a number of you have met Stan, and he's been a part of your journeys as well. Stan does some ministry with internationals now. But at Richardson High School, when I became a Christian, Stan encouraged us all to move forward in Christ. And he was very blunt about it. He said, man, you don't make any mistake about it. Pursuing Christ will always be hard work because everything in the world will lean against it. And the further you go up the totem pole, the more of you will be exposed. And he was right. There's more to shoot at. So I go, you know what, maybe I don't need any more totem pole. Maybe I don't need any more exposure because I think there's plenty anyway. And you wrestle through that, and you probably do too. And if you don't, you should. But there's something about some people. It's like in an athletic event. You know, when you get down to the end of a game and the game is very, very close, and it could go either way. And everybody refers to that as crunch time. And they interview people and say, about crunch time, where do you want to be in crunch time? And the majority of people say, man, I want to be on the bench close to the field to see how the team pulls it out. But there are a few people that say, I want the ball. And the question is, do I want the ball? There are four guys that already took it. There's a leadership team here at Watermark that's spending time with your children right now and spends time with you during the week that have taken the ball. And God says, I am offering you an invitation to take the ball. Will you take it? Or do you want to sit on the bench? Well, after four good reasons to say no, I decided, well, is there any reason I should take it? And I said, yeah, I think there is. There are a lot of good reasons to take it, but I got three quick ones for you. The first one's found in Romans 11, Romans 11:29. And it says this. It says, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. In other words, you know that invitation I talked about, how you get and you go, okay, I need to sign it and turn it in? Well, God has slid his invitation to you and to me. And you know what? It stays right on the table all the days of your life. It's irrevocable. God does not take back your invitation. It must be responded to during your lifetime. Now, there's two options there, obviously. You could understand what that means and identify your gifts and your desires and your passions and be trained well in them and then use them. Or you can ignore it. You can just leave that invitation sitting on the table, and then you can give an account to Christ at judgment. Because the invitation's going to stay there. So I have opted to take the invitation. I'd rather fail at trying to do what he's called me to do than to fail by leaving it sit on the table. I think that's what I had to say to you. Will you take the ball? You risk failure. I think God, being a loving father, loves it when we try. My kids have never done anything that I haven't been crazy about. And it's never made any difference to me whether they won or lost. I think our Heavenly Father's that way. Either that or I misread the whole thing. The only time I ever get upset at my kids is when they decide they're going to take the bench and they're not going to try. That hurts because I know they're missing out on all that God has to offer them. You need another reason to say yes? Let's look at Ephesians 2:10. The whole purpose, God has sent his son to die on the cross for you and me, is so that we might be forgiven just the way we are. No matter what baggage you bring, no matter what your journey has been, no matter where you toil right now, God says, I love you. My son has died for you. Will you please accept my gift of forgiveness? Will you turn to me in faith? He offers us that because he wants to do so much with us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 talk about, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's not yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works. So no one can boast. It's about God. And then he says in 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. The reason that you were saved, the reason why God gave his son to save you and to give you life, is so that you have a purpose, so that you have a reason to live. You know, in our world in the year 2002, folks, it's all about selfishness. It's all about comfort. And it's all about being uncomfortable. Because the more you pursue comfort, the more you pursue things for yourself, the less and less fulfilled we become. And so we go, well, if we just get more things, if I just get this done, if I can just have this, if I can build myself a little kingdom, it'll be great. And God's saying, no, that's not why I made you, and that's why you are not fulfilled. That's why if whatever you buy today, you're going to have to buy something else tomorrow. Because it's like food. You get the appetite again. So our whole purpose is to serve him. He says that's where you'll find fulfillment. Doug turned around to me a great story the other day about John Smoltz. Let me tell you about John Smoltz. You're going, who is he? Well, for the uninformed, and that's probably about 98% of you, John is a pitcher for the Atlanta Braves. And John has had an incredible career. He has been part of what has been assembled in Atlanta is probably the best pitching staff for Major League Baseball in the current modern era. They have the best pitching staff and John Smoltz is a huge, huge part of that. He gets paid millions and millions of dollars to throw a little baseball. In 1996, he won the Cy Young Award. Cy Young is the award they give out to the Major League's best pitcher. Shortly after he won the Cy Young Award, Smoltz developed shoulder problems. And then he had to undergo surgery, and he was out of baseball for a year and a half. And this last year, he came back into baseball, and he's in the locker room, and they're coming up to interview him because he, at the time of the interview, was on the verge of setting a world major league record of what we call saves, which means the pitcher that kind of finishes the game. Well, they were really excited about it because he was only two away from the all-time record, and he had about 3 weeks to go. And he came in and said, "John, we want to talk to you about saves." He goes, "I don't want to talk about baseball saves. I want to talk about saving kids." He says, "I'm going to tell you, during the year and a half off that I thought my life was over because of baseball, God gave me an opportunity to be involved in starting a Christian school. And it was the most significant thing I've ever done in all my life. Throwing a baseball doesn't compare to what it means to be involved in people's lives for eternity. You ask me what the greatest thing is that's ever happened to me? My shoulder injury, so that I could discover what it meant to be engaged in the things of God." It's a guy who's figured it out. I'm pulling for him. I hope he pitches forever because he can use it as a platform. But I'm telling you, he says, "If I quit tomorrow, I don't care. I have found out what's important." Third reason to say yes is this. And this is probably my favorite little passage. It's so obscure. It's found in Hebrews 3:1. I had the privilege of studying under a bunch of neat guys at seminary, and one of the guys was Zane Hodges. And Zane, who left the seminary because he wanted to go pastor a church, because not only was he fluent in Greek and Hebrew, he was pretty darn good in Spanish, and he wanted to start a church in the Spanish community here in Dallas. And so he left the seminary. That he was hailed when he was there as probably one of the sharpest, and still is, Zane's an incredible man, but a Greek scholar. And he loved to unfold things and unpackage stuff, and he unpackaged this verse. To the day, I'm still a little upset at myself. I've got notes on a thing, but I was so caught up in him explaining this whole thing that, I don't have all the different books that he used, because I would have loved to go on and find the different resources. But he loved classical Greek, and that's where he derived a lot of his understanding of what we were trying to say. In this verse in Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews is a book in the New Testament that probably has the most technical Greek language. The rest of them are kind of colloquial and they're common. The book of Hebrews is kind of, somebody's been to school that wrote Hebrews. So he used a lot of words that you don't find in other places in the New Testament. And we have this in this verse. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession." He said, "What a goofy verse, Scott." Well, not really. The word "consider" would be much better translated, probably "imitate." And so if you read that, you go, hey, guys, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, of your heavenly invitation that's been sitting on your desk, imitate Jesus. That was the directive. But it's interesting, this word "partakers" is only used once or twice in the New Testament and other places. But it was used a lot in classical Greek. And for your edification and just the pure enjoyment of seeing how colorful the scriptures are, let me give you a word picture of what it means to be a partaker, if you'll indulge me. It was a military term that it was used by the authors of Greek tragedy and their exploits of Alexander the Great and all the other different things that were taking place. And this word "partaker" had a very particular meaning. It was a very special soldier. It was, if you will, an army that pursued the enemy to the boundary of the country. Let's say it's a river. The army goes up to the river. The captain turns to his faithful and he says, "Men, you have served me well. You have fulfilled your obligation. You have come to the river's edge with me. Now I am going to pursue the enemy across the border and I'm going to take them on their turf. And if you would care to join me, I would love to have you, but you're not obligated." And so, those who chose to go with the captain then crossed the river, engaged the enemy on the shore on the other side. And at the end of the battle, those who remained came together, and they were called partakers. They were those who went voluntarily into battle, those who finished the battle, and those who won the battle. I want to be one of those that goes to battle, that finishes the battle, and wins the battle. And the thing is, I don't want to do it alone. We had an experience at our high school this week that will forever be locked in my mind. We had a little tryout for one of the teams there, and it was quite an ordeal. And it was, a lot of work was put into it, and a lot of young ladies put everything they had into being a part of this thing. And then they have the tryouts, and then they announce who makes it. And Susan and I went up afterwards to sort it out and to see if we were on damage control or if we were on, you know, celebration control, or we didn't know what was going to happen. But we pursued them and went up there. And there was so much pandemonium and crying and carrying on. I didn't know who the winners and the losers were. I mean, you know, that's the first time I've even smiled about it. It was so sad to me that everybody was so worked up emotionally through this whole thing. But the thing was, all the people that were winning were hugging. The people that won lost were hugging. And I still remember the number of girls that are very special to us that didn't make it. And let me tell you why that affects me. Because I thought of this verse. I thought about finishing my race and having people not make it. I lost so much of the joy for all the girls that did because I was so consumed about the people that didn't. And I don't want to be a part of that in life. And if I can be invited to share with you to see that we leave as few behind us as we can, that's what I want to be about. But more importantly, I hope that's what you want to be about. It's more than just journeying through life and checking off boxes and seeing how comfortable we can be. It's about gauging in life that changes things for eternity. To be a part of something that we will celebrate forever. And amen. I think the final thing that kind of pushed me over the edge, and I got to share this and my time is complete. Dean and Kyle and Brett and Todd were mean to me. They played this little game that they called meetings, and they would invite me to the meeting, but they wouldn't tell me where it was. And they'd look at each other and go, Dean, did you say, no, Brad, didn't you tell me? No, Todd, no, Kyle. So it was one of these meetings that I found after I'd been to about 19 places. They did not do it on purpose. No need to email them. They did. But they did do it often. I got to the meeting late, 10 minutes or so. I start early. I figured it out. I started early. But I still was late. And I got there, and I opened the door, and the four guys were already on their knees. And they prayed, and they prayed. They prayed for me. They prayed for you. They prayed for your marriages. They prayed for your kids. They prayed for your health, for your pain, for success in your jobs, that you'd find jobs. And they went on and didn't get off their knees for 2 hours. And I said, God, if you'll let me, I'd like to be a part of that. Because that's what's going on. They will tell you to the man they resisted their role with everything that's in them. And I understand that. There are plenty of good reasons to say no. But there are a heck of a lot of good ones to say yes. So who am I? Jennifer tried to tell you, I think, in the newsletter. But you know what I am? I'm a Rahab wannabe. I'm somebody who knows they're a sinner. Somebody who relishes being saved. And somebody who desires to be about the business of Christ. I want to cross the river, and I want to get to the other side, and I want to finish in victory, and I don't want to leave anybody behind. And I hope that you'll share that with us, that we leave no one behind. Let me pray for us. Father, we're kind of amazed that when we sing a song like, Who Am I, that you could love me the way you do. Because when we look in the mirror, we know there's not a whole lot to offer there. But that kind of excites you, that when we come to that place of reality, then that's when you take over and you do neat and wonderful things through us, not only for today, but forever. And Father, the fact that you'd use people like us. Brett said early on in our worship service, man, why? There's nothing great about any of us, but yet you have chosen the foolish things of the world to accomplish your purposes. Thanks for working in people's lives here at Watermark. Thanks for making this a place where I don't care where you're coming from and where you are in your journey right now, that they're welcomed, that they'll be loved. We don't have time to be judging people in here from their journeys. We want to be a hospital that shows people how to get well. We want to point them to the Savior, give them purpose. Father, thanks for the privilege. Thanks for the privilege of knowing that you use people like Rahab the harlot, and that you can use Scott the harlot too, along with all the other people in this room, to accomplish your purposes. Father, the invitation's on the table for us. Stir our hearts. Don't let us sleep another day without turning in the response. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.